Turn to that psalm in Holy Scripture, Psalm chapter 1. It'll help me a great deal if you have your Bible open, familiar as these words are. And I'll read them once more, the first three verses at any rate of Psalm 1, so that they're fastened in our minds. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, we won't actually get as far as that today. We're going to take two Sunday mornings over the psalm, and we're not going to get further today than verse 2. Now, to use the language of the Commonwealth Games, I've begun a long marathon in this last few weeks, the evidence of which is this morning. I know from the faces of those running the marathon that this is a painful business. And I hope it won't be too painful for you, as I invite you to join me, at any rate in the first few steps of this marathon. The marathon I'm talking about is my own personal study in the Psalms, because for reasons I'm going to give in a moment, I've decided that it's quite time I knew what they were about. All I'm going to inflict on you is Psalm 1 today and next Sunday morning. Now, the reason for this was a new songbook that I met when I was away last month. It is, I think, available in the Christian bookshops now. I don't know the name of it, so I'm making no particular allusion. It's a typical songbook of today, very like Mission Praise, only I think three or four volumes down the road. And it is in collaboration with that very gifted writer of modern songs, Graham Kendrick. It so happened that where I was staying, my host had a copy of this book, which was in the spare room, and I picked it up. And I found that I was both very touched by it and very shaken by it. I was very touched by it because it contained many very sweet songs, which are obviously intended to be sung and deeply felt by young people in particular in praise of God, about 200 to 250, if I remember rightly. But I was very shaken by it, too, and let me explain why. Now, it was not primarily for musical or literary reasons that I was shaken by it. I think it's very easy to be a musical and a literary snob. I certainly would plead guilty to being a musical snob and saying that I don't very much like much of the modern music that is set to Christian songs. As a matter of fact, in terms of literary standards, they were very low, except for the Kendrick examples, which are most skillful. I don't think that we should declare war on the new songs that people are singing today, because they are inevitably the signs of new life coming back into the churches. And as in past history, most of them will disappear within a very few years. Only the strong ones remain. That's always been so. People have always complained at the new hymns that are being sung. And if you look back to the hymns of Wesley in the 18th century, you'll find that only 1 in 100 has remained until today. No doubt people then complained about the new hymns, just as we do today. Nevertheless, I was very concerned at the emptiness of any other element in these 200-plus songs, with one or two, as I say, exceptions of Graham Kendrick's, the almost total emptiness of any other element except praise. There was no moral content, and there was no teaching content, and I'll explain what I mean by that later. Now, you may well object, why should there be? They're meant to be vehicles of people's thanksgiving and praise to God, and that is the only thing that we should test these new hymns and songs by. And it was that objection that set me thinking and has caused this sermon this morning and next Sunday morning. Have we a standard? Has God given us a measuring rod by which we may decide whether what we sing in church is worthy of the God we sing to? And the immediate answer, as you will realize, is, yes, we have been given just that measuring rod in the Psalms, which are the hymn book of the Jewish church, and the hymn book of the Bible altogether. And then and there I decided on my holiday to take a long and serious look at the Psalms, at the Psalter as a whole, to see what made it, in God's providence, and under presumably the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a vehicle for the praise of Almighty God. It's very easy, isn't it, to sing ditties to one another, but they may not be worthy of the other person. And since God is of infinite worth, we obviously might tremble at what we sing to him. Are there any words adequate to sing to him? Or, as some of the mystics say, should we simply commune with him without words? Well, we have actually been given in the Psalms the words that we're to use. So enough by way of introduction. Let's get straight into Psalm 1, which stands like a door into the whole room or temple, which is our psalm book. Just one last word for music lovers to show that I'm not a snob. The Psalms, in the Greek word, simply means the music of a stringed instrument. Thus, it came to be used of a song which was sung to the accompaniment of such music, which tells me straight away that there's no biblical foundation whatever for the habit in the Highlands of Scotland of not having any musical instruments, and there's no biblical grounds for despising the guitar. So if that makes you realize that I'm not a musical snob, then I shall be very happy, and it may be that you will listen to me without prejudice. Blessed is the man. Now, the first thing that struck my attention as I came to this psalm, determined to understand why it was that God gave us these songs in these particular terms, the first thing that shocked me was that the psalm seems to be all about man and not about God. In fact, the Lord is mentioned only twice, incidentally in verse 2 concerning the law of the Lord, and then specifically in verse 6 when we're told that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because these new psalms that I was reading about in this book, and incidentally I by next Sunday hope to get a copy of it from CLC so that I can be sure that I'm accurate, these psalms that I glanced at when I was away, nearly all were about God and would naturally start, blessed is the God who, blessed is the God who loves us, blessed is the God who saves us, blessed is the God who keeps us, blessed is the God who blesses us, and so on. And that's not wrong at all. The Bible contains songs like that. But in fact, it doesn't start like this, and I think it is a surprise. It starts by saying, blessed is the man who. Well, who is this man? He is a happy man. That's something to be thankful for. The word blessed could be translated happy as the man. Blessed is slightly ecclesiastical and churchy, isn't it? So let's say it means happy is the man who. The real scholars say that we ought to translate it, oh, to be envied is the man who, but I don't think you can set that to music so easily. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? It starts with a joyful affirmation. And this note of true happiness, of enthusiastic joy in the things of God, is struck right away. So I'm not making a plea today for a false solemnity and saying that if people sing with joy and with enthusiasm, they're out of tune with God. That would be ridiculous. Who is this man? Well, one thing we're going to discover next week, verse 6, is that he's a man whom the Lord knows. The Lord knows this man and his way. You will notice, of course, the interesting inversion of the way that we normally talk. We talk about a man or a woman, a boy or girl, who knows the Lord, or doesn't know the Lord. But the psalm talks about a man or a woman, a boy or girl, whom the Lord knows. A fairly significant difference. What matters is not whether I claim to know the Lord, but whether the Lord actually knows me. And you'll remember that that particular theme is very important at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where on the judgment day, Jesus looks at the vast host of the world's inhabitants and says to many people, I never knew you. It would be a very terrible thing, would it not, if God were to say that to any of us. You claim to know me, to go to St. Helens, to go to a church, but I never knew you. Now, it struck to me as very remarkable that this should be how the hymn starts. Right at the beginning of the Psalter, as I enter the door of this great temple of worship, I'm being told quite clearly and calmly, without any apology, just who is able to come into that temple and to offer their praise to God. It is somebody, not somebody who's musical or clever or whatever, but somebody whom the Lord knows. And unless the Lord knows me, I can't come into his temple and praise him. That's the first thing, and it's very plain, isn't it? Well, who is this fortunate person whom God is willing to acknowledge? For the word know in verse 6 actually means acknowledge. Who does God acknowledge as fit to stand before him and to praise his name in time and eternity? What are the marks of his character or life? And immediately we get another very unexpected and even rather shocking statement. Verse 1. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, the description of this happy man is entirely negative. Now, negative statements may not seem very attractive. If you ask, what is a Christian? And I reply, he is a man or woman who doesn't swear, and doesn't cheat, and doesn't get drunk. I think you'll agree with me that that's not a very attractive description. You might very well shout back, well, what does he do? Surely it's not enough to go through life simply saying, I don't do these things that wicked people do. You can only sound a prig if you talk like that. Yet it seems unarguable that the first thing that God, in his providence, has to say about the worshipper are certain negative things. Now, is it purely platitudinous? Is God simply saying that the person who worships him is not dissolute or a drug pusher or doesn't belong to a street gang in violence? Is that what he means by the wicked in verse 1? No, I don't think so at all. I think verse 1 is simply meant to describe the ordinary human society in a fallen world, which in God's sight is a way of wickedness and sinfulness and scoffing against himself. Now, we know that, don't we, from our very earliest days. If we go out to people individually, we find that they're very nice or pleasant. But directly people cease to be individuals and are part of a crowd or mass in society, we have to say something very different. So when we first went to school, can you remember it years ago? You first turned up to school, no doubt you were lucky enough to make a friend. And perhaps your parents were very glad that you had certain friends at school, of which your mother said, a very nice friend. But you knew very well, without your parents or the parson at church telling you, that if you were part of a large school community, that whole community wasn't quite so nice. In fact, to tell the sober truth, it wasn't nice at all. That when you were in the pressure and under the pressure of a great community of people, you found that it went very definitely not for God, but against him. You didn't have to live in Bethnal Green for that. You could, if your parents were extremely wealthy, have gone to Eton and discovered exactly the same thing. You could have discovered that the ordinary man in society does not walk in the counsel of God, but in a much less wise counsel. That the way of the sinner is the normal, attractive way, and that the scoffer is to be found in every corner, in every school classroom, and in every school common room. Some commentators say that there's a kind of progression in verse 1. I don't think really we're meant to see this. It's really just poetry. But we can see, I think, that the first phrase, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, tells me what I believe. Do I believe what everybody else believes? The second phrase, nor stands in the way of scoffers, tells me how I behave. Do I behave as the crowd behaves? Very hard not to, when we first went to school. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Do I belong? Am I accepted amongst those who dismiss the things of God with a smile? Now, you see, if you put it like that, it's quite clear that what is being spoken of in verse 1 is not something that you would call hideously wicked, like the people we heard about on the radio this morning who were caught on a plane from Colombo with a vast amount of cocaine hidden in brassware. I must say, I think the customs people would be extremely feeble, don't you, if they couldn't catch people coming from Colombia. I thought you'd put your junior members onto planes coming from Colombia, wouldn't you? As far as I'm concerned, I'd look at every suitcase. You don't have to be a drug pusher, you see, to come under verse 1. I want to ask you now, whether you're young or old, to what circle of belief do you belong to? What circle of behavior do you give your allegiance to? Where do you actually belong in society, in your sphere, where you live, in the office, wherever it is? That's what he's talking about in verse 1. And what he says right at the beginning of the Psalter, and therefore it's of supreme importance, is that the man who wants to worship God, the man who would stand before him and be acknowledged in his presence, well, of that person we have to say that they have made a decisive choice. They have made a choice which is, if you like, negative. And to use the rather threadbare language of the Bible, they are those who are truly repentant. They have turned away from the natural way of the fallen world. Now, there's nothing very odd in that, is there? There's nothing very revolutionary. On that great day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached and used the keys of the kingdom that God had given him to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers, it says at the end of his sermon, he said this. He testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." He did not say, "Call upon God to save you from this crooked generation." He said, "Get out of their way as quickly as you can. Save yourself. Turn away from the way of the world, the broad way that leads to destruction. Say no to the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, and the seat of the scoffer, if you want to have any hope of salvation." In other words, right at the beginning of Psalm 1, there is a strong spiritual and moral tone. I'm told that the man or woman who comes into God's presence to praise him must not be a man or woman of the world. They must have separated themselves from sinners. They must have come out of the unbelieving consensus. They must be different from the other teachers in the common room, the other people in the factory floor, the other people in the Synod of the Church of England or whatever. They must have said no to the pleasant, easy way of scoffing at God and his laws and his ways and his church. Now, I'm not here to be critical of the songbook, but I could not help noticing. In fact, I took a whole morning, as I was on holiday, I had nothing else to do, really. I took a whole morning to search through the 250 songs, and I searched in vain to find one moral, straightforward verse of this kind. Apparently, according to this hymn book, I could come into God's praise without thinking about whether I had made this decisive choice, whether there was any moral reality in my life, whether I'd repented. It's all very well to talk like this, isn't it? I mean, verse 1, surely, is a person who stands out. I don't think the weak person can go against the stream. At least, I found that when I was young at school. I found I couldn't stand out against it. Does that mean, then, that worshipping God is only for moral giants, for those rare people in life who can actually stand on their own? Now, I need hardly tell you that this question as to whether you can possibly be like this has exercised the church right from the beginning. For example, it was this question that led to the early monasticism. Faced with the wilderness of Alexandria and cities like that, some of the early Christians went out into the desert to form communities because they said to one another, unless we leave this worldly center in Egypt, we shall never be able to survive as those who love God. And indeed, many of those communities did preserve many of the standards of Christianity when paganism nearly swamped some of the early churches of that part of the world. But that obviously isn't the answer, is it? Have I got to withdraw from life, gird up my loins, thrust off the dust from my feet, and join a few heroic souls in the desert in order to be a worshipper of God? Well, I think the only way we can decide how we're going to get the strength to do what verse 1 says is to go on to verse 2. Verse 2 actually explains verse 1 and can't be read without it. Notice where this person gets the strength from not to go in the counsel of the wicked. And the answer is that they have taken their delight in the counsel of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I want to give the rest of my time this morning to looking at verse 2 and to try to decide with you what it really means. Now, you notice about these people who are allowed to worship God that they delight in the law of God, which is simply another way of saying the Word of God. The Old Testament in the first place, but the whole Bible for us. The Word of God is always the law of God in the Bible, because whatever God says, inevitably he lays down the law. God has only got to whisper that he is pleased with something when it is, of course, a rule of the road that we also should be pleased with it. Now, the man of the world doesn't feel that about the whispers of God, let alone the plain statements of God. The man of the world makes light of God's law and dismisses it and refuses it. We know that very well in every sphere today, that some of the great statements of God through Jesus Christ are openly contradicted not only outside the church, but often within as well. I want you to notice, please, the precise language of verse 2. I really do believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That is, I believe that the actual words used were the very words that tell us the meaning that God wanted us to receive. You see, what it does not say is, his delight is in the Lord. Now, there are many songs today that speak of our delight in God. We delight in the Lord, we delight in his Son, we delight in the Holy Spirit. And that language can, I think, be very misleading. The mystics often talked like this and do today. The mystic is someone who seeks to discover God in his soul by interior disciplines, by contemplative prayer. I often think of the great mystics of history that they're spiritual mountaineers, trying to climb the highest peaks of spiritual attainment. Is verse 2 saying that? Is verse 2 saying he delights in being a spiritual mountaineer, giving up his time to silent prayer, to seeking God within his soul, and so on? That way, I ought to tell you, and I have read a good deal about it, is a royal road to spiritual pride. But the Bible doesn't say it at all. No, no. The Bible says quite plainly, his delight in the Lord is his delight in the law of the Lord. The Bible does not speak simply of delighting in God without telling us that that means delighting in God's Word. I can't come closer to God than that. I can't find some realm where God lives in heaven or earth or in my soul, which is, so to speak, not connected with his Word. To be a mystic, I have to be a spiritual athlete. But God isn't asking anybody to be a spiritual athlete. He's simply saying, take up the book, bow the knee, read it, and do it. I may be the witless athlete of the lower fourth, but I can still do that. Nobody is exempt from opening the book and reading it and studying it and obeying it. That is what it is to delight in God. It is not some marvelous spiritual discipline. It is simply plain, ordinary, common, or guardian's daily obedience. But you say, my delight hasn't been in the Word of God. I hardly open the Word of God. It's rather strange to me to see people opening the Bible and being enthusiastic for it. Well, yes, it isn't natural to us to open the Word of God and delight in it. And to delight in the Word of God speaks of a great change that has taken place in our hearts, which is sometimes called conversion or the new birth. It's not natural. It really is supernatural. It means not that I read the Bible, kicking and struggling and groaning and grizzling, but that I actually find that this book has become the most important book in the world to me. And that though I often find it hard to understand, and I often find the disciplined reading of it difficult in this hectic life which we live, yet I do find when I understand it properly that it is indeed a delight to my soul. Now, isn't that striking? Who can worship God? Only those who have turned from the way of the world because they are governed by a new word, who bow before the very word of God in delight. Once again, I turn to this new hymn book. 250 songs. Was there anything in that hymn book about the law of God, about the Word of God? And to my absolute amazement, I could not find a single song. You will know in the Psalter that there's one very long hymn, Psalm 119, which mentions the Word of God in every verse. That's not, of course, the norm in the Psalter. But it helps us to realize that unless we are taking the Word of God to our lives, our worship is not something that God wants to hear. There is no possible division, according to this verse, between worship and Word. There's no question of going into the assembly of God's people and worshiping God if I'm not willing to spend time listening to His Word. In a clergy conference a little time ago, I came across the extraordinary doctrine that worship is more important than listening to sermons. What an extraordinary doctrine! If the sermon is the exposition of God's Word, who do we listen to first? Do we expect God to listen to us if we don't listen to Him? Those of you who are parents and grandparents, do you let your children run into their grandmother's presence and chatter away, and when she wants to say something, that they just go on chattering and pay no attention? Do you not give them a good old smack on the place that it hurts most and say, please listen to Grandma before you start chatting 100 to the dozen? I hope you do. It's sheer impertinence, isn't it, to come into God's presence if I won't listen to Him? And it's very interesting here at the door of the Psalter to be told, verse 2, that I am to meditate on His Word day and night if I want Him to acknowledge my worship as I come into His presence. I remember going to a Christian union at a big university 4 or 5 years ago. Well, I better be honest about it. It was Oxford. I suppose you can't have a bigger university than that. I suppose I had one of the most miserable Saturday nights at a Christian union I've ever had, because it was quite obvious that though I'd come prepared to teach the Word of God, they hadn't come prepared to listen to it. We sang, I think, more than an hour and a half that evening, and I honestly did not enjoy it very much. As I went away, I wondered, what is wrong with this, or am I all wrong? Who's wrong here? Is it them or me? Well, I think in this last week I've come to a very clear understanding from verse 2 that unless key people have come prepared to meditate on the law of God, and not just on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but all their life through, then I can't see how they can claim to be those who bring worship to God that gives Him any pleasure. The word meditate here is a lovely word. It's used in the Old Testament Hebrew of a lion growling over its prey. And if you've ever been to a wildlife park and seen a lion doing that, you'll know that it doesn't take kindly to anybody who approaches to take that morsel away from it. You know, the lovely picture that someone has at last got the Word of God into their mental teeth, and they are growling over it as those who love it, and are not going to let anybody take it away from them. That may be a little fanciful, but I think there's something of that here. Of course, it's not meant to be taken literally. Some people in history have taken it literally. Some people think this means that it refers to the scribe whose whole job it is to study the Word of God. And in the Qumran communities, whose scrolls were discovered in the Dead Sea some years ago, you remember, they used to always in those communities to have one man in the community studying the Word of God at any hour of the day or night, because they took verse 2 so seriously. I don't think that's how we're meant to accept it. I think what it means is that this is in my heart and mind. It certainly means that when the young housewife is doing her yoga keep fit class and is told by the leader to mutter some magical mantra that comes from Hinduism, instead of that, because she went to church on Sunday morning, she will be saying as she kicks her legs in the air, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The precious promises of God and the awful warnings of God in Holy Scripture, these will be the themes which are in my heart and in my mind, which have captured my life, which I think about all day, which I think about throughout my life, from the time that I first met Christ to the great day when I go to be with Him face to face. And only if that is so will I ever have the strength or the motivation not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And only that way will I be happy. But much more important than that, and we shall go on with this next week, only that way can I dare to come into God's presence and worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to bow our knees before thy law, and so to take your word into heart and mind and feed upon it this morning at your table, that we may have strength each day to turn away from the way of the world and be those whose worship is accepted in your courts. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.